1 and 2 Timothy. You've got the notes in front of you. We are, I'm afraid, going to go fairly fast. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, that's his designation. It's to do with the early church and its development. They're called part of the pastoral epistles because they're to do with pastoral issues in the church. Some people, at least just to be aware of this, and I don't think we should take it too seriously, because most of these historical discrepancies that people think they've picked up disappear the more you study. They've got ecclesiastical problems, and it's about that the church is developing. Perhaps it's shaping up into a little bit more formality. There's doctrinal problems appearing. Well, they always happen in the epistles in the New Testament. Some people have got linguistic problems. They say that couldn't be written by Paul because Paul writes differently in Corinthians and Romans. All those things can be ironed out. I wouldn't take them too seriously. They are objections that people have raised. Both epistles were written during the period, I believe, after Paul was released and before or just at the point when the Neronian persecution is beginning, 63 AD, through to 67, when, having travelled possibly to Spain, but certainly around the Mediterranean, sending Timothy to Ephesus and to Titus to Crete, so the work is still progressing at great speed. But in that period, he was released from jail for the first time, and I believe, quite rightly, that we have a second imprisonment where he eventually was executed for our Lord's sake. The style's a style of a letter. It's not necessarily an orderly theological work, although a lot of theological works I know are not particularly orderly, but it's letters dealing with various issues. The purpose of 1 Timothy is instruction to his colleague, Timothy, concerning establishing the church and the converts there in Ephesus. 2 Timothy is a final reminder to his friend and disciple before he leaves this world. It's a farewell letter, so we can take it as a farewell letter to all of us in a way. The background of Timothy is that Timothy himself was a Jewish mother, Greek father, came from Lystra in Asia Minor, Paul's true son in the faith, he calls him. Probably Paul really confirmed his faith or led him to faith in that family who had, you remember, both a mother and a grandmother who were believers, the Jewish side of the family. He travelled with Paul into many places, and acts as his envoy. He can send him off. So I don't know any other man like Timothy who would represent all that I am and what I got to say, kind of thing. He was young and told not to be frightened of the fact that he's a young person, and he's told, don't let them despise your youth. Now, of course, you let people despise your youth if you act stupidly and speak arrogantly and pompously. Then you are acting in a way that you're asking people to despise your youth. But if you act, as Paul is going to explain, treat older men like your father. And I hope you treat your father with respect. Treat the older women like your mother. Treat your younger brothers and sisters, and treat them as sisters and brothers in the family. Treat them, in other words, with respect. So that's what Paul's getting at. Conduct yourself properly, not like an idiot young person who, you know, is giving himself away in every step that he's doing, because he's got to carry the authority of God with him, which is a weighty matter. It appears that Timothy was often unwell. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. So a drop of wine wasn't a bad thing to keep you going. 1 and 2 Timothy. Well, 1 and 2 Timothy, both were written Paul's end of his life. I've told you that, shown you the dates. They are called pastoral epistles. I've told you that too, along with Titus. It looks at the problems of the church oversight, qualities of appointing leaders, pastoral conduct, and teaching the truth to counteract wrong ideas. I've taken this analysis here, and I shall give you another one for the two for one for 2 Timothy. But this comes from Guthrie, who is very thoughtful and is quite a useful kind of rundown as to what we've got in Timothy. I thought it was, at the time, better than I could do, so you would like it. The Apostle and Timothy, their relationship, their greetings, contrast between the gospel and the counterfeits that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy. He speaks about the counterfeits and the lawmongers that are following him around. The Apostle's own personal experience of the gospel, how he was the chief of sinners and the like, and the Apostle's charge to Timothy. That is worth looking at. Well, it's all worth looking at, but chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18 to 20. If you get there before me, start reading.
This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme.
Well, that raises a lot of interest. What's it mean to be handed over to Satan? It shows that they took very seriously becoming Christ-like and being disciplined if they're out of line. It shows, too, that people fell away in the New Testament days as well as in these days. But, Timothy, you are to keep going, and you will keep going, because I've entrusted this commandment to you, and you're obviously, you've got to fight the good fight of faith. It is a fight. You have to keep a good conscience. A Christian with a bad conscience will go shipwreck. So it's best to keep your conscience clear, saying sorry to God and ask him to wash your conscience with the blood of Jesus. And sorry to anybody else you've harmed. Then we start in chapter 2, verse 1. It's the order in the church. And the order in the church starts off rather beautifully. First of all, I entreat that you, with entreaties and prayers, I urge you, with petitions, thanksgiving, 4 major words in Greek for prayer. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. To be made on behalf of all men. For kings and all who are in authority. Now you'll find the Calvinists will say that means all types of men, they read in. For kings and all types of people who are in authority. Doesn't really mean all after all. Why? Because as you read on, you can see it undoes their position. For it says that they may lead tranquil and quiet lives. We're not meant to be praying for persecution, although we'll get it. But pray for tranquil and quiet lives. That's the same word that's used for let the women keep quiet. It gives itself away. It's not that you mustn't speak. It's making a racket and disturbing things. Quiet life and all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour. It's interesting in the pastoral epistles, Jesus is called God and Saviour, and the Father's called God and Saviour. Seems to be quite at random, it appears, in the way that Paul is using it. Although I wouldn't say that the Holy Spirit was at random. But I just make the point, the unity of the Father and the Son, very clear in the pastoral epistles. Verse 4. For he desires all men, Calvinist, all types of men, he desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, that is so explicit that he wants people saved and he wants all, not all types of men, all people. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not between God and all types of men, but between God and men, mankind as a whole, and the man Christ Jesus, who is also a man, who gave himself a ransom for all. I mean, it's ludicrous at that point to say a ransom for all types of men. He gave himself a ransom for all. And it is just simply because they're in a corner and they don't know how to solve it. Jesus is a ransom price for all men. He paid for all. That's why he wants, because he wants all to be saved. And the testimony born in its proper time. So that wonderful statement there as to the comprehensive nature of God's salvation for human beings. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray. Pray lifting up holy hands without wrath and distinction. Likewise what? Well, likewise, presumably, that all women should pray. If they're properly dressed. Well, even lifting up hands sometimes can be a little bit revealing. It's just simply a sensible thing to say. If you're dressed properly, then you can pray in with the rest of the men as well. It's to do with how you dress in meetings. It may have a very limited and secondary application to men as well, the way they dress in meetings. It's you should be thoughtful. So when you go preaching next week, is it? Or is it this coming Sunday? I've forgotten. Well, just think about how you dress. No, I'm not being pedantic. It's just simple. It's an obvious thing. If you dress like, you know, to make draw attention to yourself, you're going to take the attention off the Word of God, aren't you? And it's with men too, but it's not so obvious with men, presumably. I don't know why, but the eye gate seems to be particularly strong on men, but it's the feel gate that is most strong on women. Some people, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference because they're just so greedy. They want a bit of everything. Anyway, back to verse 8. A little bit of pastoral advice en route. It goes on to say, let the women quietly receive instruction. And I think you've read my book, so you can deal with this passage without me dealing with it again. Except to say that I am not very often followed by verse 15, where it says, but she, not as the NASB says, so change it, but she, that is Eve shall be preserved through the bearing of the child, literally, the bearing of the child. Eve should be preserved through the bearing of the child. The opponents to my view would say, it doesn't mean simply childbearing, in the sense that there's this particular child that's in view, the bearing of the child, but just when they have children, any woman, anywhere. Still mentions she, and it still says the bearing of the child in the singular. So I would say that even if you haven't got an immediate parallel in Koine Greek or in classical Greek, it would still actually come out straightforwardly as the Greek is written, that it's the particular child. Which one? The one that Eve was promised, that her seed would crush the serpent's head. That's what's in view at this particular point in the theology of the passage. And if they, well, now we've gone through to Eve's daughters, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Well, the men have got to continue too with faith and love and sanctity. And so, you know, to build a great case of keeping women quiet in the church out of this text, which is really all about Eve and it's only secondarily applied to women, could equally be applied to men as to how they go on behaving. Do you mean to say that men are saved anyway, but women have got to pay for it by continuing in faith and love and sanctity? For goodness sake, what kind of a gospel have we got? And does it mean that she's saved in childbearing mean that she's spiritually saved by bearing children? That's what's argued. If she goes on bearing children, behaves herself, stays at home, has a lot of children, then she'll be saved spiritually. For goodness sake, that's not anything to do with what Paul's ever said anywhere else. So throw out those ideas, and even if you find my idea a little bit difficult, It's there in the text for you to study and to think about and to see whether it's foolproof. Well, it's there anyway. I even suggested this for the Turkish Bible, that translation would stand. But because of the pressure of everybody else and all the other versions, they wouldn't take it. So there you are. That's life. I know who I am. I know what they think of me. And so there you are. Yeah. Baptism just means immersion. But because of all the other denominations who want to baptize children, yeah, yeah, they put baptism in there. It just means immerse. They didn't go around saying, are you baptized in those? They said, are you immersed? Has John dipped you? Has John the ducker pushed you under the water? That's what they say. Have a ducking. Well, chapter 3, it goes on to talk about the office of an overseer, same thing as a bishop, and goes on when it says the husband of one wife doesn't mean only one, and if she dies, that's too bad. It means one at a time. Okay, that's just another little bit of one at a time. Then it means, of course, being faithful in that relationship, of course. Not addicted to wine, pugnacious, but gentle and uncontentious. You know how they got on when they used to torture heretics to death, but they are a bit pugnacious, I think. But anyway, they were there, these bishops. And the one who manages his own household well. Why put the church in the hands of somebody who can't manage his own household? Foolish, isn't it? It's the simple instruction. Some people say, well, the requirements for a bishop or an overseer are pretty minimal and ordinary. Well, I would say they're ordinary, but I wish everybody did live by them. And if they did, I think we'd have a lot more godliness around than people who don't live by them. And also, he has a good reputation of those who are outside. What do people outside think of this person? Well, be a deacon first of all? No, it does say don't lay hands suddenly on any man. That means don't jump them up quickly. A novice. Well, then come the deacons, they call them. But deacon there is only minister. Of course, a bishop must be a minister too, but he is a minister. Ministers, likewise, must be very similar. Dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine. And you've got the list there. Verse 11, the women must be likewise, dignified, and all the things that have gone before, like the things that have gone before, likewise, dignified, not malicious, etc., etc. Then it goes back to the ministers in verse 12, because the women will be included in that. The ministers must be husbands of one wife, or therefore they must be male, say some people, but quite obviously that doesn't apply when you notice that Phoebe is called a minister, a deacon, and she couldn't be the husband of one wife. So it's because people don't read their Bibles carefully. So you'd have to, well, how did Phoebe get called a deacon? How did Phoebe get called a minister? She hasn't got a husband, never would have. Well, because you're trying to read a kind of legalistic textbook instead of reading a communication which brings me into a relationship with God and other people. Verse 14. I've written these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I'm writing that you may know how one ought to conduct oneself or himself in the household of God. So there is a way of conducting ourselves, not necessarily in meetings, but conduct yourself in the household of God, in the whole lifestyle that we're now involved in, now that we've become Christians, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. This is why you get the first teaching of the church in Genesis, when Jacob sets up pillars, pillar and ground of truth, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now godliness, whatever that means, is defined. Godliness is seen in a person. He who was revealed in the flesh, down on earth, was vindicated in the spirit, in the heavens. Beheld by angels in the heavens, and proclaimed among the nations down on earth. So we keep going up and down. Believed on the earth in the world, but taken up in glory. Now that's a pillar, isn't it? See it? He who was revealed in the flesh, incarnation, vindicated in the realm of the spirit. He was resurrected in the spirit. Romans chapter 1. Beheld by angels up there. Now proclaimed amongst the nations down here. Believed on in the world down here. Taken up in glory. You got the pillar. Pillar and ground of truth. Chapter 4. The Spirit explicitly says, rough times coming, and describes it. We won't go through all that. Sadly, it's going to come, but you've got to be disciplined. Chapter 5, there's the class of widows, verse 4. But if any widow has children, verse 3. Honor widows, that is, when you say honor, it nearly always means a gift. Look after them, make sure they've got some subsistence. Honor widows who are truly widows, because there are some dodgy widows about. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to them, and to make some return to their parents. So a return is expected to parents. It's a part of honoring your father and mother, and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. So a widow indeed is a great prayer. But she who gives herself, you got your example in Anna in the beginning of Luke. She who gives herself to wanton pleasure, there are merry widows even in those days, is dead even when she lives. So you can be dead when you're alive and alive in sin. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. Then we move into, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, he is worse than a pagan. These are all just simple, straightforward, everyday teachings. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60. So if she's younger than 60, she can do something else, but the list is those that are going to be kept by the church. So this was the social action going on in the church life. But also notice that she had better been a wife of one man, and not just flighting about from one to the next. If she does that, she'll probably go on doing it, so don't do that. And having a reputation for good works, and has brought up her children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, and all those good things that we're taught as Christians, these belong to fulfilling our calling in Christ. She has washed the saints' feet, and she's assisted those in distress, and she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse the younger widows. So here's Paul who says it's a good thing to be like me, don't get married. But here he's saying younger widows, you make sure they get married. Okay? It's interesting, isn't it? Why? Because there's always the danger. They might gad about and so on and so forth. So he's just giving practical advice. Now please, all these things we've got here were never meant to be a set of laws. They were ideals to aspire to. Of course, you'll meet some widows who hover between the two, if you like. They're half merry widows and half giving themselves to prayer and intercession. And you've just got to apply the good common sense. That's what Paul is giving here. It's not meant to be a law. Like I've stupidly tried to show you some people interpret it when they say, well, you've got to be the husband of one wife, and if you haven't got any children, how can we know that you've governed your household well? It was never meant for that. And neither was it meant that a person who is single could never be an elder. Do you know, there are denominations that have taught that. If you're not married, you can't be an elder. Because only married people have got households and know how to run their own houses. It was never meant for that. Most people in those days anyway would have been married. And for the converts would have been loads of married men who take over in the jobs of being bishops and ministers and whatever. Okay. Lots of things like that in this epistle. We won't go any further than just picking out, there's quite a lot about these widows. It was a status in the church, church widows. They were looked after, paid for, but they were meant to do look after the widows and so forth. Got a visiting speaker, perhaps send him to a widow twanky and she'll feed him. That was the kind of pattern. But she hasn't got much money, so we better make sure she's not just living on the breadline. Assist those who are widows indeed, truly. Verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be considered worthy of double honour. Now, double honour would be twice as much. I wish they'd applied that in my history, but there you are. Perhaps they don't think I rule well.
You are getting twice as much.
I don't think so. Not that some people's salaries are. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So especially the hard workers at preaching and teaching, they should be looked after. I don't think it's necessarily the right attitude, because I'm a bit British and we don't talk about money, do we? But maybe we should have done. Maybe Ixus wouldn't always be on the breadline if I had done. But years ago there was a very popular preacher called Herbert Lockyer. And he got other people writing them, I think, writing loads and loads of books. But he was a very popular preacher and good man. But he was asked once about what they should do about this ministry and that ministry. He was a visiting speaker. And he said, get the best preachers, he said, and pay them well. So that's a pragmatic way of what we've got here. Somebody who works hard at preaching and teaching is worthy of double honour. Not just keep them on the breadline to keep them humble, because you'll get better sermons out of a humble man. It was quite the reverse. Why is that? Because, verse 18, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, treading out the corn. It's a beautiful illustration, because obviously it was so that the ox was not tormented by wanting to eat and was not allowed to. So he was allowed to snuffle a few corns up while he was treading it all out. Which was rather nice for the ox. But then Jesus said, it's in Luke, the labourer is worthy of his wages. Now there are two scriptures put together, and the New Testament scripture of Luke is already being called scripture. For the scripture says, well, in actual fact, it was Moses and Jesus, but now it's the scripture says, and they're treated on the same equally as divine scripture. And then it talks about accusations against an elder. If anybody says, well, I can't stand that elder, I can't stand that bishop, oh, he's a so-and-so, and what, etc., don't listen to it. If you've got a real problem, get two of you to go and let him bring the accusation. So don't come and mind that to me. Go and get somebody else and then you have a go at me. When that is what it's saying here. That an elder must be not just criticized all the time. Two or three witnesses are necessary. Well, a lot more practical stuff. And chapter 5 is a beautiful bit in verse 12. Fight the good fight. He's already told us to fight in the beginning, hasn't he? That Paul said, I'm fighting. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. In other words, get hold of it to the full. To which you were called. You made a good confession of the in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And so he's using Jesus as an example of giving testimony, but then goes on to say a warning about riches, how deceiving they are. Verse 20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Now that is taken up in the second epistle of Timothy, and although I'm going to give you a quick rundown in I didn't do that, did I really? But anyway, I hope you followed it. Just picking out bits and pieces. In the second epistle to Timothy, the first chapter is all about guarding. Verse 14, guard the gospel through the Holy Spirit which dwells in you. Chapter 2, verse 3, suffer or endure hardship for the gospel as a good soldier. Chapter 3, verse 14, abide in the gospel. And chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, preach the gospel. So what do we mean? This is much more about the message that we're proclaiming. It's to be guarded, it's to be suffered for, it's to be in chapter 3 it's to be living in it yourself, and in chapter 4 to preach it. Don't keep it to yourself. Now that is one way of dividing up the book. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul to Timothy in the first chapter, and I'm guarding it, I'm suffering for it. And then, well, when it's about abiding in the gospel, don't be seduced by the world. It's just something I did some years ago. Shame, suffer, seduced, and then another warning was it sober or serious or something like that? Yeah, be sober. Chapter 3, verse 14, continue in the things that you've learned and heard. I'm sure I've talked about that verse before, but it's the Old and the New Testaments put together, which become, in verse 16, all Scripture. So dwell, the word continue is to abide. It's a strong word for abide, epimeno. Stay in, abide in, live in. So that's what we're to do with the gospel. Now, very quickly, I think we could just look at what's in the text here, in your notes. A greeting, a thanksgiving, an encouragement from his own experience. It's a lovely bit there. I wish I had time for it. Yeah, we'll just quick look at it. Look at chapter 1 in 2 Timothy. There's such a lot of good stuff. It's wonderful. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of all the things that Jesus witnesses to, and of me, his prisoner. Danger of being ashamed of somebody who's in prison for the gospel. But join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us, okay? Past tense. And called us. Present tense, because he's still doing that, still calling us on. With a holy calling to become more and more separated to God. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So this good news is something which had its source in eternity and comes from heaven to earth. Verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus. So what was planned in eternity and in the heavens now comes into the earth by the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death by rising again and brought life and immortality to light. So the resurrection brings life and immortality to light through the good news, for which I was appointed a preacher. That is a very full statement of the gospel. Looking back, saved, looking at present, being called, holiness, looking forward to the future, the resurrection, which has been affirmed, confirmed in the resurrection of Jesus, who brings light and immortality to light. To light, so that we can live in the good of it. Paul then, from verse 15 onwards of chapter 1 through to chapter 2 verse 2, speaks about some of his fellow workers and people who he owes a lot to. May Onesiphorus be given mercy, verse 16, he looked after me when I was in Rome. Therefore be strong in all things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust to faithful men. So we're going to get more people learning how to proclaim the gospel and what it's all about. Verse 3 onwards, suffer hardship as a good soldier. Verse 4, no soldier, etc., does this, that, and the other. Then in verse 5, an athlete. And in verse 6, a farmer. Three images for a Christian life. We are seen as soldiers, we're seen as farmers, we're seen as athletes running the race. Verse 7, consider what I say. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He emphasized the resurrection again. Risen from the dead and descendant of David, the two things are put together in the beginning of Romans, defining Jesus. Interestingly enough, that's because the line of David is going to sit on the throne forever, so resurrection is necessary. I suffer hardship. It's a trustworthy statement, verse 11. If we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. All reigning with Christ is on the basis of suffering and endurance. It's never without a quality, without a condition. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Then, strangely, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Doesn't mean to say it doesn't make any difference, it doesn't matter, because the Lord will keep, will still save you. It's a challenge that he will be faithful to what he's promised. And what he's promised will be a little bit threatening if you look at it carefully. You probably won't reign with Christ. Mm-hmm. Remind them of these things. What we've got here is then verse 11, yes, the 13. That is a hymn form, of course. It is like a song. Probably one of the ways they learnt was singing the truths, and that's verses 11 to 13. False teachers come in chapter 2, verse 14 onwards, and how to deal with them. The teacher's behavior, verse 20 to 26, is very important. Verse 26, that they may come to their senses. Sorry, that's Satan brings people into bondage, and they're held captive by Satan. They need deliverance. Chapter 3 is about the last days. The last days, terrible times, difficult days will come. A lovely verse, or at least very, very challenging verse. But follow my teaching. Oh yeah, I like people to follow my doctrine. Hey, wait a minute. Conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering, and so on. Paul is not just saying follow my doctrine, he's saying follow all these things that you see in me. And then the word, as we've spent some time before, end of chapter 3, about abiding in the word of God. And the charge given to Timothy to be go on evangelizing and living in the Word, and then those beautiful words, verse 7, verse 6, time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. For the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Do you remember Paul said in Philippians, I haven't got the crown yet? Now he says there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We're meant to be lovers of Christ's return, lovers of his appearing. Make every effort to come to me, then a lot of personal things. How he gave, it must have been Nero, gave testimony before the emperor's court at least. Probably the emperor might have been there because he was a Roman citizen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, verse 19. And the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Another beautiful epistle, a farewell epistle by Paul. Very moving, still full of pastoral things and challenges as to how we're living devoted to the gospel as he was. I've picked out on your notes there themes from the pastoral epistles, commands, how to deal with quarrels and heresies, things to do with relationships and conduct, discipline and hard work. A lot of good common sense and practical injunctions. Okay, I think we better call it a day.